Father, for us coming here today is not just a religious exercise, it's sort of like taking nourishment, like having our spirits fed, and we ask that you will go beyond our human capacity and give us the help spiritually that we need today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll continue here with our discussion of the book of Hebrews, or our discussion of Christ from the book of Hebrews. And we have established the point that whereas in the Old Testament, the communication of God to us was through prophets and through various symbols, ceremonies, and many different kinds of instruction. The pointed statement here is that in the last days, or in these last days, He has spoken to us through a Son. So thus, Christ becomes the focal point of all our expressions of faith. All of our relationship to God is focused in Christ. Now, there are things here that are said in this first chapter that help us to get a sort of bead on what it means to relate to Christ and what Christ is in relationship to God. Many people are confused on that point, have a difficult time really nailing down just exactly who Christ is. One thing I've always tried to keep in front of you, however, is that the theology of things, or whether or not you know in your mind how to work out all of these problems, is secondary. The primary thing, of course, is that Christ has affected our recovery, our salvation. That is, He has provided for us a way to God, or to becoming part of the Spirit of God. Now remember, we become part of the Spirit of God because His Spirit comes within us. And I think our best analogy is the processes of energy in the universe. The energy that comes to us from the sun, for example, affects everything, certainly in the cosmos and certainly in the particular solar system. We are in a solar system, and our planets are in an orbit around the sun. All of these planets take their energy from the sun. And the simple analogies here on the Earth have to do with the tides and with electromagnetism, where you when you plug something into the wall. Of course, the average person, not being all that involved in electronics, doesn't have to go beyond just knowing how to put a plug into the wall, and you have all the advantages that you need of that particular electrical system. Well, for the individual, the average individual, it's just a matter of sort of plugging into God, if you will, being identified with Him, enjoying the advantages or results of that, of the particular spiritual realities of God that affect us personally. You don't need to know the theology about it, just exactly how God and Christ can be one and yet separate persons. You don't need to know that. You need only to identify with Him. And the electric current or the energy flows to us from Him. In terms of electric current that you get from the wall, for example, the wall plug, it might be easier to understand it in terms of a pipe, for example, a water pipe, or a hose, perhaps. People know pretty well what's going on when they fasten a hose to the faucet and turn the water on. Electric things seem to be more complex, but after all, when you put that plug in the wall, you have electricity flowing through the wire the same way you have water flowing through a pipe. The bigger the wire, the more electric current flows through. The bigger the water pipe, the more water flows through. So plugging into God simply means that we open up a channel through which the energies of God come to us. And that takes place merely by accepting, by identifying, if you will. It isn't also complex to think that God, who is the source of all energy in the universe, can be tapped into in the same way by us. It's no big mystery. And merely by opening the mind, if you may say, or the spirit in another kind of sense, merely by opening these up, you receive God. You turn toward God, and He touches you, just as you turn toward the sun, and the rays of the sun may alter the pigmentation in your skin. See? You turn toward God, and things take place that result in sensitivities of the mind, or the spirit, I should rather say, becoming open to God. And you no longer reject God, but you accept Him. Now, for a lot of people, God has been sort of a part of their life from the beginning. If you've been brought up in the church or raised in it, you sort of always have an open channel to Him. There are some segments of Christendom that think you have to have some very special little ceremony or a little process, procedure, let's say. There's some people think you have to have a special procedure for joining up, if you will. And that complicates it. Because people think that if you don't take steps A, B, and C, or D, or whatever they have, or five or six or whatever, if you don't take those steps, you aren't converted. Well, they look at it in terms of joining the club. You have to go through the initiation and you have to do this and that. But life doesn't flow like that. Identifying with God is not joining a club. Identifying with God is keeping the switch on to recognize, it's simply a matter of recognizing and accepting what God is or who He is without theologically being astute about it, you know, without having all the answers to everything. You just merely accept Christ or accept God. John makes that clear in the first chapter. He says, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There are no steps included there. Now, how you receive Him is quite personal. That is to say, whether you have come, maybe perhaps one has never known anything about Christ, and they get the word about Him, they find out that the thing that is producing all the evil in the world is something that is sort of resident with them as well, which means the race of mankind has been tainted by the effects of evil. Just exactly how is secondary. I don't know that we can really fully understand how it is that sin and evil can be produced through the race, propagated, probably what I'm going to say, that people can inherit a certain tendency toward evil, you might say, or sin or whatever. That's not something that's easy to understand. What we do know is that there is such a thing in the world as sin. We know that. Or evil. Call it evil if you like. There is such a thing in the world as evil. You don't have to be particularly astute to figure that out. And it's not a subject of argument. Except by people who tend to feel they want to deny evil so that they can live in bliss. But fundamentally, nobody has to be convinced that there's a thing in the world called evil. The Bible starts with that and says that the origin of it all was in a process of disobedience by the original pair. But however that whole thing works out, we know there that the world is a place that has come into evil somehow. And we're victims of all of that. And the answer to that is tapping into God. In a certain sense, if you want to think of evil or sin as darkness, you could think in terms of an eclipse of the sun. Well, all of a sudden, if the sun is totally eclipsed, there's darkness. Or if you have a dark enough cloud cover, you've got darkness on the earth. you would lose, if we had total darkness on the earth, we'd lose a great deal of the energies that we depend upon. But anyway, sin and evil has brought darkness and loss of energy, a loss of spiritual energy. And to change that, you merely have to tap into the energy of God, turn on the light, if you will. And then you have His energy within you. Now, I've also said that being tied into God was something like the nervous system, where the neurons are the nerve cells that run throughout your body, neurons in the brain and the nerve cells of the body, are attached to the brain. The brain is continually and instantly aware of every one of those billions and billions of nerve cells. So if you have a pain in your toe, the brain is quite instantly aware of it. If you stub your toe in the darkness on the coffee table or something, it doesn't take long for the pain to register. Almost immediately. But that would be true if you would take a needle and stick in your arm. Some people do that sort of thing. And if you stick a needle, the point, that tiny pinpoint of pain is instantly known by the brain. Of course, actually the pain is in the brain, not in the nerve ending itself. If you register, the pain is registered in the brain. At any rate, the point is, that's a good analogy to understand how it is that God in the universe can be in touch with every one of the billions of population, if He chose to do so, or if they choose to tie in with it. Probably is anyway. It's no big secret as to how it is that God can be aware of every human being on the earth. The same way that He is aware of the brain is aware of every nerve ending. Now, all of this is made known to us through the agency of Christ. God is a spirit being. The human being on the earth is so totally other than God, who occupies the universe, that it would be like an ant, totally unaware of the implications of human beings. If you wanted to get an ant farm, they call them a formicary. You can buy these formicaries in the pet shops or specialty shops of some kind. And they have sand in there and little ants running around. And you can make pets out of the ants. Now, they will not be aware of it. They will not be breathing a sigh of relief that someone has finally taken them home with them. And you can sit there and watch these ants functioning in your little glass case. But if you decided, you might get really a little bit off your rocker and you decide you're going to save the world of ants. You're going to see to it that your pets are not left out in the cold. So you are going to try to devise a way of communicating with them that you are their guardian or protector or whatever, and you want to have a conversation with them. Well, that's pretty absurd. You might, under great magnification, get the vibrations from the ants in one way or another, but I mean, it's absurd to even think about communicating with them. Now, if you think in terms of the minute size of human beings as compared to the universe, it's, it's staggering beyond all understanding. I've used the analogy before that the size of the earth as compared to the sun would be like the size of a quarter put at the baseboard and compared to the whole wall. It's the difference of the earth and the sun, and yet that's only one of millions of such solar systems out there in space. So the net result is that it's even magnifying to the human to say that it's like an ant to a human being. It's more like an atom to the human being, actually. Now, how does that great eternal spirits, the author of all the energies of the universe, get into communication with us poor souls here? Well, by the agency of the of his own energies projected to us, in the same way that the energy of the sun is projected to the earth, the energy of God is projected to us, but it is projected to us through what is called a son of God, or Christ. Christ is the anointed messenger, so to speak, or agent through whom the Godhead speaks to the world. Yet Christ is not an other. Christ is merely the projection of the deity to us. Christ, that isn't to say that Christ is not a real person. I've also used the analogy of the motion picture projector, where you've got, you put the film in the projector and you project the image on the screen. Well, you can't say that image is not a real person, see? Let us say that up here, instead of myself, you would have a television screen and a televised message or service. And you'd be throwing this on the screen, and someone would say, well, that's not really a person, that's just an image. Well, it's all the same thing. See what I mean? Christ is the mirror of God. Now we have ourselves right in the middle of the passage that I have been talking about. Because in Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says that God has spoken to us in a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, and who is the reflected image of the glory of God and the stamp of his substance. So the word is here, the reflected image of God, means that the glory of God is reflected through Christ to the world. So Christ then is, the word Christ, as you know, means anointed one in Greek, and it's the same as the word Messiah in Hebrew. Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. Christ means anointed one in Greek. So Christ mirrors the glory of God. It's not accurate to say that he is only energy, say, or a force. It's not accurate to say that Christ is just a force in the universe, as some religious groups say. It is only that, it is that Christ is the reality of God projected to mankind. So we deal with God as he appears to us in Christ. So Christ really is God. He said to, Jesus said to Philip, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And then I've quoted often the text in Colossians 2 where he says, Christ is the energy or the reality of God in bodily form. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in a bodily form. But Jesus has the attributes, the characteristics of the human person, therefore is able to communicate with us. Now, if you could transform yourself into an ant, or maybe a bee, you could communicate with the ants probably. Wouldn't that be too far-fetched to think that bees and ants might communicate? Anteaters, aardvarks communicate with ants only in a little different way. But bees can might communicate with ants. But anyway, if you could become an insect, and were willing to become an insect, but let's say that you had that power. Let us assume now that by some means you had the power to make an ant out of yourself. And you snap your fingers, or you say abracadabra, and whereas Superman can step into a phone booth and become the strong man of the world, or Clark Kent can do that, you would be able to step behind a bush and crawl out as an ant. See? Crawl down into the ant hole and talk to him about eternity or something. Well, that sounds pretty absurd. Most of us probably wouldn't want to do that. We feel more comfortable as humans than we would as ants. But, although they can do pretty well at picnics. But if you don't like picnics, maybe the ant world wouldn't be all that exciting to you. But That's what God had to do to reduce himself by his energies to the form of a human and communicate with him. And therefore we have now the sense within us, it is a remarkable thing, that minute as we are, we have the sense that we can communicate with God face to face. Well, all of that has to do with how do we relate to God? How do we commune with him? How do we ever have any identity with God? Well, this passage tells us that God chose to project himself to us in the form of a son. A son meaning in this biblical sense, someone who was produced by God or projected by God. The first emerging one of God. The Spirit of God becomes incarnate in the world, becomes part of the world process by the vehicle of being born. And so the seed that was in Mary was immediately a spirit seed. In other words, the Spirit did not have to come to Jesus, even though in one passage in the Gospel it shows that the Spirit descends in the form of a dove and makes a pronouncement about Jesus. But actually, the Spirit of God was in the seed of the woman that he produced within her. There was never a moment when Jesus was without the Spirit of God, because the Spirit was within the seed or the ovum that was his origin. And it was something that was a miraculous conception. Now see, a lot of the Greek myths, people seem sort of like to identify with Christianity. They say, well, it's an old thing and mythology for gods to come down and produce children with women on the earth. But that's not what happened here. Usually in the mythology, you have a serpent lying with a woman, or you have some beast, or you have something, some figure, some deific figure actually having a human kind of relation with the woman. That was not the case here. The seed was, by the touch of God, placed within the womb of the woman, or impregnated within her. And that seed bore the Spirit of God. So Christ is really, in a very real sense, merely a projection of God. And that's why we say that Christ is the reflected image of God. And that's what this word in the passage means. The fellows that have been studying the Greek course there, the Greek word, augos, means the glory, or means, I guess glory would be a good word, but it has the preposition apo in front of it. So it means glory derived from. Glory derived from, if you're looking at your Greek text, some of you. The AP is the prefix that means that it comes from a source and is not an original glory. All right, so, but anyway, God has projected his son to us, and the son bears the stamp of his substance. Character, the engraved image, if you will, perhaps, like the image on a coin. The simple way to put it is that Jesus, or Christ, we can say, is the window of God on the world. When we go to heaven, or whatever we might call the celestial glory, sometimes the word heaven has been rather abused on the earth, because it is attached to many different things. You have heavenly hamburgers, and you have heavenly music, and heavenly whatever, everything is heavenly. But that, the word has gotten abused, so I'm not sure whether what we understand by it. But anyway, one of these days we will be in the position of being identified with the glory of God. And we will be forever with him in whatever circumstances. All right, now, the substance of God will be manifested in Christ to us, in heaven will be manifested to us through Christ. We're not going to see three gods on three thrones. You're going to see one being who represents the fullness of God. So all of our dealings today are with Christ. Now, it's all right to talk of Him as God, because He is God. You can call Christ God, or you can call Him Father, or Jesus, or whatever you want. It's all the same. It's the human person has come to grips with the eternal deity, the energy of the universe, through this person called Christ, and He is the reflected image or glory of God, of the Godhead, the eternal deity, which we could not relate to apart from a mediator. And of course, that's what the scripture says. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is both God and man. When we think in terms of that relationship in the same way that we think in terms of plugging into the wall and getting the flow of electric current, it helps us understand that identifying with Christ is not a matter of going through procedures and steps and commitments and so forth, but tying into Him. Just saying, yes, put the plug in. Yes, Lord, I'd like to have that within me. You don't have to proclaim that to any public gathering, or you don't have to come to grips with all the theological implications of it. You don't have to make any promises or commitments or professions. You just recognize as a human being that you need the Spirit of Christ in you, and you receive it. Or receive Him, if you prefer to say that. Someone asked me recently this week in a meeting, well, don't you have to pray the sinner's prayer? What's the sinner's prayer? Well, that kind of took them a little bit off guard. They didn't know what to say, because they thought everybody knew what the sinner's prayer was. They probably knew what she meant, but I wanted her to understand where she was at. What's the sinner's prayer? Well, people think you have to have a special prayer. And so you go somewhere to an altar or something, and you repeat after the counselor whatever words the counselor may feel constitute the sinner's prayer. Well, I said to the person, I'm not sure people really understand what sin is until after they've come to Christ. Coming to Christ is not a process by which we go through the steps and join up. You're not joining up. You're merely identifying with Christ. Now, after you identify with Christ, the Spirit is open to learning about and understanding what that relationship means. And that's when we begin to see what sin is all about. Even the theologians don't understand what sin is all about. You know, you have hundreds of thousands of books written on the subject, and I'm not sure anybody really understands. Whatever it is, sin constitutes the opposite of God. It's the functioning on the earth in ways that are offensive to God and man. That's basically what sin's all about. But a lot of things that God might regard as unsound, we wouldn't even know about until we get involved with Him. And you start reading the Bible, you start listening to the Word, you come to grips with the idea that people don't always behave right. Except yourself, of course. The people outside of you, I'm talking about, don't always behave right. And it's a matter of human behavior that is contrary to the best interests of God and man. But a lot of that isn't really fully understood till after you have received the energy of Christ. Like, you know, after you put the plug in, the light goes on. By the same token, you plug into Christ and light comes on, but what the light reveals is something you have to learn as you go along. Now, what is revealed is that suddenly you see God there. Just as you walk into a room, turn the light on, suddenly you see a person there. May be a startling thing if you're not expecting the person to be there, but the light goes on and there you see the person. Now, the light goes on when you plug into the energies of God and Christ comes into focus. But what constitutes unsound behavior, we learn as we go along. And the conscience comes into play here. A lot of it has to do with what we originally have learned as human beings, living our lives out, our home environment and whatever, we learn things that are sound and things that are not. Actually, the proof of the existence of God in the universe or in relations to man comes in the fact that universally there is a certain conscience factor, a certain moral ought. It isn't all cultural. Almost from the beginning, we have a certain instinct of right and wrong, at least an instinct that can be appealed to readily by the family. And it starts out where? Where does it start out? It starts out with the first grab of the rattle. Mine. You know, doesn't take long for little tykes to see that there's something that's mine and something that's yours. And technically, we want both, but that doesn't always go over well. If you have two infants of a relatively same age and around, you know that you can give an item to each one, and pretty soon one of them wants both items. But that brings an unhappy reaction. If you grab your neighbor's rattle, it brings an unhappy reaction. They learn that very early. That comes out. And right and wrong seems to be with us all along. Even, and of course, people say it's cultural, but even if you are in a tribe of cannibals, there's always a person that gets the larger share of the meat, you know. Well, you go to the Solomon Islands for the headhunters there, and the headhunters of the Solomons, the reason they hunt, take the head off the warriors to bring it back to camp and give it the honor due a warrior. That's a noble thing. They don't bulldoze them into a trench. They bring the head back to the camp to give it honor and respect as a warrior. So, you know, even though there are cultural differences, there's still that deep underlying, well, as the Latin has it, meum and tuum. That's something you ought to learn early in life. There's what is mine and what is yours. And some people have not understood that line of demarcation, and it takes a little to bring it across, but it's there, penetrating, permeating the race. And so, in America, where morality and ethic and conscience and so forth is developed to a pretty high pitch, and when I say that, I'm thinking in terms, for example, of the television set, where somebody appeals to the masses for financial aid on the basis of this moral ought. If you don't send me money, I'll die. See, well, that's a moral ought, which, you know, is sent out to everybody. And the church wants everybody to join with them in their charities, and they don't even ask whether you believe in charities or not. Of course, if you're a member of that church, your membership has its obligations. If you're not a member of the church, there's no basis of appeal except on the thought that you ought to be moral. But if there weren't a universal base in this country of morality, they wouldn't have that appeal. So the existence of God is understood by us, or is demonstrated by the universal morality that permeates individuals, which you wouldn't have from an evolutionary process. There is no morality in an aardvark or an atom. There's no morality as such in the jungle. There's instinctive protectionism and so forth, but there's no morality. You find that at certain times of the year, there's no discretion as regards the procreation process. No discretion at all in the animal world, see? Nobody goes behind the bushes or anything even. It's just a total loss of all kind of moral sensitivity in the animal world, except the instinct of procreation and protectionism. Survival of the fittest. If we had evolved from animals or atoms, then the only thing that would be the basis of morality would have to be a cultural thing, that it was learned. And there you'd have to say there was no moral ought, only expedience. And in order to make morality stick, if it had been a learned thing, you'd have to say it was better to be moral than to be not moral. But in our society, the people that are not moral often get along better than the people that are moral. The unethical people live in large mansions sometimes in the great affluent centers of the country. I don't mean everybody that lives there is not moral, but I mean the unethical behavior has often produced a lot of material gain for people. And a lot of them have no remorse at all about it. In fact, in the criminal world, it is assumed if you're going to live a life of crime that you're going to spend a little time behind bars. That's assumed. If you can't stand the heat, you don't get into the picture, the kitchen there, you see. If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. The guy that does the crime is not doing it with the assumption he'll never get caught. He's doing it with the assumption that he'll get more profit out of doing what he's doing and spending a little time in jail than not doing it, see? So he doesn't mind a few years in jail because he's got his stash out there that he accumulated from his life of crime. And doing a little time in jail is part of the cost of doing business. So what I'm really saying to you is that you could hardly prove to people that virtue is its own reward. That's not the basis on which we've learned morality in the world. And to put it another way, it is better to be in the jungle, it's better to be a lion than a gazelle, you see. Better to be the hunter than the hunted, I suppose. So I'm saying that just to say that there's that whole process in which the limitless energies of God have been focused upon mankind to produce in us a process of spiritual power and relationship to God, and that has come to us through the agency of Christ, and our connection with God is through Christ. Whatever names you give to Christ, it is accurate to call him God and accurate to call him Father and Savior and all the rest of it, because that's what he is. That's where our focus is, and that's the one you address when you pray. That's the one through whom all learning takes place of the matters of spirit. Well, I think it's time to quit. Father, we ask you to help in the understanding of these things, that we know who and what we are on the earth, and that we have our lives identified with Christ. In his name we pray, amen.